read this evening the 21st chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 21. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me, and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not a calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty, that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, Where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way? And do ye not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? And who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave, and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" And may the Lord bless to us that highly instructive portion of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
This evening in our study of the book of Job, we come to the end of the second round of exchanges between Job and his three companions. And this central section, this second round, has been dominated by his companions giving portrayals of the wicked and attempting to convince Job that his state and experience corresponds to that of a wicked man under the judgment of God. But we saw how, in the midst of their accusations, Job seized upon that greatest and noblest truth, that best promise and defense which he had, that God was not his enemy, was not destroying him on account of his sin, for he knew that his Redeemer lived. Now, in last week's sermon, we heard Zophar giving his contribution, and again giving a description of the wicked man, and seeking to draw parallels with Job. We noted how he was hasty in his response, perhaps not even listening to that which Job had just previously said, but rushing on with his own thoughts, with his own ideas, the spirit of his own understanding, prompting him to speak once again. And there in the 20th chapter, we see Zophar describing the state of the wicked. And he uses quite a graphic, and we might almost think somewhat unpleasant, analogy of the wicked man eating down sin as though it were food, seeking to gain and get pleasure from iniquity by heaping it to himself and devouring it. And this is what he does, and he finds it to be very sweet in his mouth. There is nothing that would cause him to eschew sin because it is very palatable to him. And we said that this is an undeniable fact about sin. On account of the fall, on account of our old nature, we find sin attractive. Adam and Eve did at the first, and it is a continual fact with all the human race. And this is what the wicked and the unbelieving individual does. They indulge sin because it is positive to their minds and hearts. And yet, we learned how their pleasure is short-lived, and how this food of sin is so quickly turned to that which is, as Zophar describes it, the gall of asps, the poison of vipers. And he cannot keep his ill-gotten gain. He cannot hang on to the pleasures of sin, but is described as vomiting them back up again. That which is offensive, repulsive, entirely disgusting. These are the consequences of sin and its long-term effects. And this is the state of the wicked. This is his ultimate condition. Sometimes they are visited with divine retribution quickly. Other times it takes a while to develop. But ultimately, verse 27 of that chapter, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath, in the day of God's wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the heritage appointed unto him by God. This ultimate judgment and overthrow is what God has appointed to the unbeliever. And whilst we learned more truth and additional facts from Zophar's description, it bears a striking similarity to those of Bildad and Eliphaz, which have gone before. And as Job himself points out at the end of this 21st chapter, in your answers, he says, there remaineth falsehood. There remaineth falsehood. Whilst what Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz said about the wicked was indeed true, whilst it is a fact that they will be judged, that they will be visited for their iniquity, for them to present it as a fait accompli, as an inevitable consequence, was not entirely correct, because this is not the constant and continual and guaranteed condition of the wicked. And now as we come to the 21st chapter and Job giving another answer, we find a fourth portrayal of the unbeliever, of the wicked man. And it is true to say that Job's portrayal is more accurate. Not that there was anything erroneous in what his companions said, but it was as though they focused on but one extreme case, on one particular example, the case of the wicked man who is visited for his iniquity very swiftly, and his punishment is sure. Job's portrayal, as we shall shortly see, is somewhat broader in its scope and somewhat more realistic and answers well to that which we see to be the case as we look around us in the world today. But let us look at the way in which he commences this speech, because this in itself is significant. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on." Now, there is a distinct difference in Job's attitude, I suggest to you, than that which he had in his previous responses. Let me just turn you back to some previous examples in chapter 16. "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest?" And then at the beginning of chapter 19, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me." And we said that there was a certain amount of anger or of indignation in Job's responses as he came lower and lower in his own mental and spiritual state to that lowest point in chapter 19. But you see, there is a difference now. It is evident in the language and in the tenor of the words. From the point at which Job laid hold upon that promise, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," we can observe a change in his attitude. Because although his companions go on, although they continue to say that which might have been hurtful or distressing or discouraging to him, I believe that throughout the remainder of the book, Job is hanging on to that promise which he has remembered and which came to his mind at the end of chapter 19. And here in verse 21, rather than responding aggressively to Zophar or accusing him of vexing him or of speaking vain words, he encourages his companions to hear diligently my speech. "Listen a little more carefully, my friends, and let this be your consolation," he says. You see, Job had found consolation in the midst of his distresses. That fundamental fact of Christ, his Redeemer, having addressed and dealt with his sin and reconciled him with God, continues to be his support and sustenance as he continues in this desperate situation. Job had attained great consolation from those reflections that ended chapter 19, and they continue with him here. And so he finds it somewhat easier, and in a much less aggressive manner, does he respond to Zophar. Indeed, in verse 4, he points out, "As for me, is my complaint to man? If it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled?" Job points out that he is not caught up in some argument with his friends. He is not primarily complaining about them and their responses. His thoughts, his arguments go deeper, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say they went higher. He was more concerned with God's dealings with him, with the divine perspective upon this situation. This was not simply an earthly argument with earthly companions upon an earthly subject. Job's concerns, Job's desire for truth, ran much deeper than that. And so in verse 5, as a preface to that which he is about to say, he says, "Mark me and be astonished. Lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh." Job is about to state the case as it is more really and truly. Job is about to say what the fact of the matter is as regards the wicked who occupy so much of the world. And it is perhaps, when we allow ourselves to admit it and accept it, it is perhaps a troubling fact. The prosperity of the wicked, seeming miscarriages of natural justice. The way in which God chooses to deal with men being contrary to our expectation. It is a matter which might cause us some alarm or some astonishment. That the wicked are not always visited immediately for their sin, but seem to get away with it. And that the godly are not always blessed and prospered for their righteousness, but sometimes seem to suffer on account of it. This mystery of God's providence is a matter which can cause us maybe anxiety, or at the very least a state of confusion. And Job says, when I remember these things, when I think upon these things, trembling taketh hold upon my flesh. I can't understand it. I can't rationalize it. And you know, the psalmist felt something of this too. We read in the 119th Psalm, verse 120, David of all people saying, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." You see, my friends, for all that we know about God and for all that he has taught us of himself from his word, there is that about God and his dealings which is a mystery to us. There is that which remains his secret will. As Deuteronomy puts it, those secret things which belong unto God. And we cannot predict them. We cannot explain them. We cannot say, yes, this is how God is going to work. This is the present situation. And based on our knowledge, yes, we know exactly what God is going to do. We do not know. We do not know. God is unfathomable. If we could predict how God was going to work in the situations in our lives and the lives of others, why then either we would be as wise as God himself, or we would be rulers over God, setting down how he is going to work and how he is going to act. And that is not the situation. God's ways are far above our ways, and his thoughts are far above our thoughts. And sometimes seem to be in direct contradiction to our thoughts and to our expectations. And this, if we dwell upon it, might be a cause for trembling and fear. And to some extent it is right that we still maintain this godly fear, this realization that we do not know God fully, that we cannot predict his working. And yet at the same time, my friends, it should not lead to some unchecked terror and a perpetual state of anxiety in our minds. That too would be wrong. But let us maintain a healthy fear of the Lord and a tremble at his judgments. Job did, the psalmist did, and so must we. We cannot predict him. We cannot say what God is going to do. It is wrong of us to say unto God, "What doest thou?" We are but clay. We are but creatures of earth. He is divine, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient. And now Job, in the following verses of this chapter, begins to lay out these situations which caused him a consternation and uncertainty and trembling. Here it is, verse 7. "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" In many ways, this statement in verse 7 is the substance of the following verses. He succinctly precises that which he is about to say. "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" Now, my friends, this is a very deep and fundamental question, and one that we could spend much more time than we have available to us this evening in formulating an answer to. But let us first accept the terms of this question. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Here are three fundamental facts. The wicked do indeed live. This world today is full of billions of persons. And we know that the greater part of them, indeed the vast majority, have no knowledge or fear of God, have no regard for his word or his law, and conduct themselves according to other principles, according as their flesh directs. They are unbelieving, they are ungodly, they are wicked. And yet they are alive, and the world is full of them. And they are alive because God has appointed them existence, and because God gives them health and strength and breath, and because God maintains them and preserves them to this present day. From the what we might think of as the very lowest level atheist to the most notorious criminal, the wicked live. They exist, and God has appointed them that existence. And that is not all. Many of them enjoy long life. They become old. They do not persist in wickedness for a short time and then are cut down on account of it, or perish because of the consequences of their iniquity all of a sudden. They go on being wicked for 60, 70, 80 years. Perhaps even more. Life expectancy, we know at the moment, seems to be on the increase. People are perhaps reaching as much as 120 years old. And their whole lives, they are ungodly, they are wicked. And of course, very many of them achieve positions of influence and of power and of prosperity. Yea, are mighty in power, says Job. And he enlarges upon that. Verse 10, their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. Verse 12, they take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth. They seem to have a wonderful time, this long life of wickedness and ungodliness and unbelief. Oh, yes, they have a tremendous experience of it. Worldly prosperity, material gain, increase. And indeed, they have children. Or if not physical children, they certainly have followers, those who are influenced by them, those who come after them and follow their example, who follow in their steps. There it is, you see, their seed is established in their sight with them, verse 8, and their offspring before their eyes, verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. There are great numbers of the wicked who are like this. They have a progeny, they have those who follow after them, this world's celebrities with all their great followings, their fans. They're to be seen all around the world. Those who heed their philosophies, perhaps, and their teachings, and seek to immortalize what wicked men have said and done in the past, who fate them and praise them. And God is sovereignly in control of all this. God is doing this. God is not simply permitting this, but is indeed allowing it to continue, is causing it to happen. Because we must accept God as being divine, as God being in control. Now, my friends, these are facts which we cannot deny, which we cannot avoid, and which indeed might cause trembling to take hold upon our flesh, and we might lay our hands upon our mouths astonished. Wherefore do the wicked live? Now, it would be wrong to proceed without attempting to give at least some measure of answer to this fundamental question, because Scripture does give us answers. There are some very immediate and obvious answers to this question. Wherefore do the wicked live? Well, let us imagine that we take the opposite line of reasoning and say, well, the wicked should not be permitted to live. God, if God was righteous, should never allow a wicked person to come into existence. They should not even be given birth. Well, my friends, we know for a fact that in that case the world would be empty. There would be no one alive. Because since the fall, man is born in sin, unshapen in iniquity. And if God were to forbid existence to any sinner, why then there would have been no one on the earth from the days of Adam and Eve to the present. And that was never God's purpose. God did not deal with the problem of sin by terminating humanity after the fall, because he had greater purposes and designs in those things which he was doing. And my friends, let us not lose sight of the fact that when we were born sinners. We were born with the problem of sin ourselves. And if God in his wrath against sin had said, right, I will end their existence immediately, well then where would we be now? But God, thankfully, God graciously, does not work like this. God has a reason for the existence of the wicked, and those reasons are many and various. For example, let us not lose sight of the fact that God has sovereign purposes throughout the world which are accomplished by the wicked. Not speaking now of spiritual matters, of matters pertaining to salvation, but such things as the general advance of humanity in terms of technology, for example. God is the one who appoints rulers, who appoints intellectuals, who appoints scientists and engineers to accomplish material purposes in the world. God gives them their existence. God gives them their abilities in order that they might direct the course of this earth according as his will has decided. Let us remember that there is no one in a position of power, but whom God has placed in their office. Be that anyone from the present rulers of the world, from Barack Obama in the White House, right down through history to the likes of Cyrus, king of Persia, or indeed Pontius Pilate in Judea. Every one of them there according to God's decree, because he had a sovereign purpose in putting them there. It was important that they should make certain decisions, enact certain policies, pass particular legislation, in order that God's secret will might be progressively outworked. And we should praise God for so doing. Even the wicked praise him, we read. Even the wrath of man accomplishes his purposes. But of course, God also has much more significant spiritual purposes to outwork. And let me just turn you briefly to the book of Romans, where we can find two answers to the questions, wherefore do the wicked live? And here is one in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God allows the wicked to live. God allows the wicked to prosper. God allows ungodly sinners to experience his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, with this divine purpose in view, that they might be led to repentance. That was the case with ourselves, my friends. Praise God for it. He sustained our lives. He let us carry on in our own sinful, willful way from the time of our birth to the time of our conversion, because he was in the process of bringing us to repentance. And we bless his name for it this evening, as we are his people and will continue to do so for all eternity. And then here is another purpose in Romans chapter 9 now and verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. From the same lump, from this same mass of humanity, God, as is his sovereign prerogative, have made those who are vessels of mercy and those who are vessels of wrath. There are others who are sustained by God, are given existence by God, in order that they might ultimately become part of a demonstration of his wrath, of his justice. Now, my friends, this is a fundamental fact of Scripture. Indeed, earlier in that passage, Paul gives us a prime example of this very thing, Pharaoh in Egypt. The Pharaoh who was there at the time of Moses, I mean, what a great man he was. Leader of the world's greatest power of its time. Such a fabulous wealth that it continues to fill the museums of the world to this day. And he did not believe. He persisted in his wickedness. Indeed, in the face of so much evidence and so many pointers to God and so much that should have turned him and convicted him, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he never believed. And he continued to oppose Moses right through. After 10 plagues, after the death of his own firstborn son, after the perishing of his army in the Red Sea, right up until that point, still pursuing the people of God, still opposed to God, still persisting in his wickedness, because he was a vessel whom God had shown much long-suffering and had sustained until that point, in order that he might ultimately show his divine wrath upon that man and the empire over which he ruled. These are some of the reasons why the wicked live and grow old and prosper. And of course, another fundamental reason, and I must make this the last reason that we will consider tonight, although perhaps there are future sermons in this. Another reason why the wicked live and grow old and grow mighty in power is that the life of us as believers might be a life of faith. Now, what do I mean by that? My friends, we are told in Scripture that the just shall live by faith. Now, let us suppose that God was to work in this, let us call it a black and white way, this way that Zophar and his companions were suggesting, and that the wicked were to be immediately overthrown, whilst those who believed and exercised faith were to be prospered and bettered and visited with much blessing in this life. Why then, faith would be almost redundant. There would be no need for trust upon God. In times of uncertainty and doubt, there would be no place for faith, because everyone would be able to see that as soon as an individual believed, they enjoyed prosperity and long life and good things, whilst those who did not believe were cut off and miserably perished. And faith would be done away with. And of course, anyone with any sense or logic or reason would immediately call upon the name of the Lord and seek to do his will. And it would not be a matter of faith anymore, but of pragmatism, of expediency, of securing one's life and one's material good. And this is not how it has pleased God to work, but rather that we should exercise faith and trust in him. Faith that the judge of all the earth will do right. Faith that judgment will ultimately be enacted. Faith that God is on our side, that God is for us, that God will preserve us, even when the odds seem stacked against us. If it were not for God dealing in this way, then we would never have exercised faith at all, and there would be no place for it. So here very rapidly and in quick succession are some answers to this fundamental question that Job here poses. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Because they do, and it is a fact that cannot be denied. It could not be denied in his day as he looked around himself any more than it can in ours. So many unbelieving men and women, as verse 13 says, appear to spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. They do not suffer a great torment. They enjoy a life of prosperity, and as Asaph puts it in the 73rd Psalm, there are no bands in their death. They die peacefully, as some say. They just slip away, having never known any hardship at all. And then Job goes on to report what is so often the effect upon them of God's long-suffering toward them. In very few cases does it lead to repentance. In so many more, it is like this. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Who is God that I should serve him? Oh, how many have said this through the years? We have examples in Scripture. History furnishes us with so many more. They enjoy such great blessings. The common mercy of God is upon them all. They have their life. They have their longevity. They have their prosperity. And yet, quite apart from acknowledging the God from whom all these blessings proceed, they are instead hardened against him. And if they do not deny his existence altogether, they say, well, we'll have God at a distance. We don't want to know too much about him. We certainly don't want to serve him. And what's the purpose of praying? What profit is there in that? What return shall we get from praying? Such is their attitude. And it is a very sad one. It is a very ironic one. For as Job goes on to say in verse 16, lo, their good is not in their hand. All these things which they are enjoying, all these things upon the basis of which they are denouncing God with impunity, all these things which are causing them to become contemptuous of the Almighty, their good is not in their own hand. It is not secure. They have not got it to themselves by their own power. They cannot retain it by their own power. How oft, he says in verse 17, is the candle of the wicked put out? How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God, who gave those things, can in a moment take them away. And then, from verse 17 through to verse 21, Job also acknowledges the fact that there are many unbelievers and ungodly persons in the world who do also experience suffering and need, and a reversal of their circumstances. And we can see this too. Yes, there are multitudes in the world, particularly in the Western world, who seem to do so well out of their sin and unbelief. But there are also those who suffer. How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? There are those who do not enjoy longevity. The number of their months, you notice, not years, is cut off. They do see God's wrath revealed against them. They do know hardship and disaster and conflict and war and poverty. These then are the two extremes. There are the wicked who prosper. There are the wicked who suffer. And now Job comes to the conclusion of the matter. And in verse 22, says, "Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet, his breasts are full of milk, his bones are moistened with marrow, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them." "Here it is," says Job. "There are the wicked who enjoy long and prosperous life, and there are the wicked who are cut off in the very midst of it. And they all come to the grave the same, and they are all laid in the dust the same." One cannot say that this individual was being blessed by God and that this individual was being punished by God. They were both wicked men. They were both ungodly. They were both sinners, and both have been brought to the grave the same. And now he turns upon his companions and he says, "Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked?" He says, "Look, my companions, you're reflecting upon my recent trials, the overthrow of all that I had, the house of the prince, and you say it's been cut down. And you say, where are the dwelling places of the wicked? They're cut down too. Therefore, it follows, the wicked are cut down, Job's been cut down, Job's a wicked man." "No, no," says Job, "this doesn't work at all. If we examine the facts as we have just done, this argument will not stand up. Have ye not asked them that go by the way? And do ye not know their tokens," he says, "that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? And who shall repay him what he hath done?" This life, says Job, and the experiences of an individual in this life are no true guide. There are those wicked men who never have their comeuppance, who never have their way declared to their face, who are never repaid in this life for the sin which they have done. But the fact remains that the wicked, whatever their experience of this present life has been like, are reserved for the day of destruction. The day of wrath shall declare it. That is the time when the truth shall be revealed and the facts shall be set straight and justice will be seen to be done. In the meantime, verse 32, "Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him. Every man shall draw after him as there have been innumerable before him." Masses of the ungodly in this life, they have all one by one come to the grave. Some in positions of great prosperity and power and happiness and wealth, and others from an experience of affliction and tribulation. Yet all wicked alike and all dead alike and all pending the day of wrath, when these matters will be ultimately settled and justice will be done. This is the truth of the matter. These are the facts of our human life, my friends. This is the truth which his companions were distorting and failing rightly to apply. "In your answers," Job concludes, "there still remaineth falsehood." Don't use this life. Don't use an individual's prosperity or adversity in this life as some measure of his spiritual state, because it will not give you the right answer. It does not follow. One cannot determine the dealings of God on this very earthly and materialistic basis. In conclusion for this evening, my friends, let me turn you to another similar portion of God's word in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And here are words set down by inspiration of God by that man who was blessed with so much wisdom, Solomon. And this is what he said concerning the wicked and concerning the truth of the matter. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Here he is summarizing that which Job said. So many of the ungodly enjoy prosperity and enjoy good, and it just hardens them against God, and they persist in their iniquity. Though a sinner do evil, he carries on, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Oh, the sinner goes on in his sin. He sins 100 times, and his days seem to be prolonged, and he seems to get away with it. And we can, like Asaph, grow envious at the prosperity of the wicked. But my friends, then we consider their end. Then we consider the whole conclusion of the matter. Then we view things in a spiritual perspective. Then we bear in mind that coming day of judgment, when the judge of all the earth will do right. And we can say this with Solomon. We can say this with true wisdom. It shall be well with them that fear God, that fear before him. Oh, praise God that we should be amongst that number tonight. And may he bless us in the consideration of these things. Amen. Only one hymn would really suffice following on from this subject. It's one that we've sung so many times before. It reminds us God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The hymn number 85. God, we would thank thee and praise thee for thy sovereign control of all things. Lord, we pray that we will not judge thee by our feeble sense, nor in a state of blind unbelief, for then we are sure to err. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us a divine and a biblical perspective upon the affairs of our life and cause us to trust thee implicitly, knowing that thou wilt do right, knowing that the day will indeed declare it, knowing that all thy ways are perfect and just. Lord, give us a state of submission to thy will. Let us be moved by the current of it. Let us say from the heart, thy way is best. So help us, we pray thee, as we ask these our prayers for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.